that God can work and none can hinder. And I used to say that and believe that too. But I don't believe that anymore. Well, some of you is looking kind of cross-eyed at me for saying that. Yeah, the day he told me that, I quit believing that God could work and none could hinder. When he told me straight out, he says, my people can hinder me. So you can hinder God in working in your behalf. I can hinder him in working in my behalf. But as far as him having power, he has power over all. But as far as his working in my individual behalf or in our group behalf, I can hinder him or we can hinder him. He told me that straight out once, and I quit believing then that God could work and none could hinder. But no one can hinder him but us. And what he wants to do for us and in us, with us, through us, I'll bring it down to me, what he wants to do in me and with me and through me, no one can hinder him but me in that. You couldn't hinder him from doing what he wanted to do with me. But I could. But God is in charge of everything. And God is over all. And God has everything in his hands and under his control to the extent of making even the wrath of men to praise him. He can do that. He knows how to do that. I couldn't even figure out how to make some things praise God, but he can figure that out. And he knows how to do that. But what we want to be conscious of is that God is in charge. And God is in control. He has everything in his hands and he's in control of it all. Sometimes people question that. Wonder how that could be when there's so much sin and violence and all going on in the world. Well, God could stop that anytime he wanted to. But in order to stop it, he'd have to wipe out people. Since he has made humankind free moral agents with the right, power, and franchise of free choice, he either has to let things go on like people want them to go on or blot the people out. He couldn't change that condition and still be God. But he still has control of everything. I'm going to read now the second Psalm. And I believe that in this psalm we can clearly see that God is in charge. And he has control of everything. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king, now that's important, take special note of that. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's the entire second psalm. And from first to last, never verse in it, is a prophecy concerning Jesus. His coming into the world, his mission, his work, the attitude of the people toward him, and the victory that he has gained. It's all set forth right here. Now he said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? You remember over in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter in one of his messages referred to this in regard to Jesus and quoted these same words. But among that conglomerate, that group that he referred to as being the heathen raging, the people of Israel were included in that. The Gentiles, the people of Israel, Pontius Pilate, he mentioned all the conglomerate, and they were all included in what is said here. Why do the heathen rage? The people of Israel identified with the heathen in this thing. In the prosecution, execution, and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it? He said the people imagine a vain thing, and I know they did. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Anytime you and I get any kind of an idea, or any other people or group of people or the whole world gets any idea that they can interfere with the work of God, it's a vain thought they're having. It's just a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast our cords away from us. Let us remember and recognize that God had made these kings kings. He set them up in their place. And the word of God says that he delivers the kingdoms of men. He rules in the kingdoms of men and delivers them to whomsoever he will. God set these people up and made kings out of them. And they turned and bit the hand that fed them, so to speak. Rejected God and rejected his son when they were the very ones that set them up in their position. People are doing that today. God gives people position. God gives them authority. He ordains governments, kings, rulers. But they rise right up against God, the God that gave them their kingship and their authority. He's the source of it all. Reject him, and there's nothing left but utter dejection and destruction. But what about God through all of this? They never got God in any corner. He never sat over there and scratched his head and, what am I going to do now? How am I going to handle this? They're all just rising up against me. How am I going to carry through my plan? He didn't scratch his head at all. God knew exactly what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. When the time come for him to do it, he had everything in his hands. God's in the driver's seat, folks. And God's going to have the last word with every one of us. And he had the last word with these folks. And he knew just exactly what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. And they never straightened him at all in his position, or crowded him up in any corner, or had him scratching his head, or even giving a second thought to what he was going to do when the time come to do it. He just sat up there and laughed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Laughed at the feeble efforts of feeble men. Kings, howbeit, feeble anyway, in their endeavors and their thoughts that they would interfere with the plan and the work of God. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God will do this. And when God got ready, he sent his son into the world, and he sent him at just exactly the right time and in the right place. Amen. Thank the Lord. And I've mentioned to you before, this is the way I see it, that when it came time for Jesus to be born, the scripture had said he would be born in Bethlehem. Prophecy had said that. But it was time for him to be born, and his mother was up at Nazareth, quite a ways off from Bethlehem. No thought of going to Bethlehem. No idea about that. It's time for me to have my child, and I'm here at home among my friends. We'll just have our child here. But God had other ideas. How did he manage it? He put it in the mind of the king, the emperor, who was ruler of the whole world, to issue a decree that the whole world would be taxed, and in that decree, that everyone would go to their native city to register. Well, a native city of both Mary and Joseph was Bethlehem. So that's where they had to go. And that's where they went, and the very night they got there, Jesus was born. Split second timing. He just got them at the right place and the right time. And used the king to do it, the emperor. And had him to issue a decree that never had been issued before. And some stipulation in it that wasn't necessary. They could have registered wherever they were. But he had that stipulation in it. God made him do it. And arranged it, moved the whole world. That's what I say. He just moved everybody in it to get one woman where he wanted her at the right time. God's in charge, folks. He's in control of everything. Well, we know the story about Jesus and his ministry and his rejection and his prosecution and his execution. Anybody in here, little children and all, could follow that story right on through. We know that. But it would look like things came out here to a dead end. The Lord of glory that came to redeem humankind, crucified on a cross. Dead, laid in the tomb, and his disciples thought they had come to a dead end too. All of them dead. They all lost their courage. They were all baffled, disappointed, crushed. They had just come out to a dead end. They had left all to follow Jesus. And now here he's taken and crucified and slain. Lying out there in a tomb. Our leader, our master. The one whom we thought would be the one to redeem Israel and to restore the kingdom of Israel. But our hopes are all dashed now. Perhaps the devil held a jubilee. Some folks think the devil knows everything. I don't. He knows many things, and he knows how to trick you and me if he can. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows just how to approach us in the most subtle way. But I feel quite confident that if the devil had known what was going to be accomplished through the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, he'd have never had that done. I don't believe he knew that. But he had that done. But after it was done, in spite of all of it, this text that I called your special attention to as I read down through here, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. With all the powers of earth and hell moved against him, God just set Jesus up anyhow. You might say, if God had control of everything, why did he allow them to treat his son like they did? Well, The answer to that is simple. That was part of the plan. It was necessary that this thing all be carried out in order to accomplish the mission of Jesus and to finish His work. The penalty for sin is death. If Jesus was going to pay for our sins, He had to die. And God let Him die. He sent Him for that purpose. Jesus came here on a mission of redemption. And in order to carry out that mission of redemption, He had to pay the full price for sin, and that is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus had to die, and He had to die like a sinner, in order to pay for the sins of humankind. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. If Jesus had not have died like a sinner, He'd have never known what it meant for a sinner to die. And He would never have known how to intercede sufficiently earnest in behalf of a sinner that was approaching death. Jesus knows what it is for a sinner to die because He died like one. And because He died like one and knows what it is for sinners to die, He's able to intercede effectively and earnestly for a sinner that's approaching death. The Lord is on top. He's above all. Right through the whole operation of the crucifixion, the life, the ministry, the trial, the condemnation, the crucifixion of Jesus, God was in charge of the whole thing all the way through. Cruel, sure. But mercy, just the same. God allowed some things not because He didn't love Jesus, but because He loved us. And God so loved the world that He sent gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And He allowed Jesus to be bruised and smitten, not because He didn't love Him, but because He loved us. And it was necessary for that to be done in order to bring about a perfect plan of salvation. But to just look a little bit to see how detailed everything was carried out here, and God saw to it that everything that was supposed to happen did happen. And that not one thing that was not supposed to happen, it just didn't happen. Even though they had in mind in some cases to do some things that wasn't supposed to be done, and God just saw to it that they were not done. Everything that was supposed to be done was. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, in verse 43, the enemies of Jesus, in derision, mockery, making fun, they said, "He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now if He'll have Him." There He was in their hands. In His humiliation, His judgment was taken away. He had power to deliver Himself out of their hands But that was taken from him in his humiliation. He fell into their hands. Just committed himself to them. And there he was. And here these mockers stand back and say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. We've got him now. He's hanging on a cross. I'd like to see him come down there. I'd like to see God get him out of this. And there he hanged. But you know that had been prophesied, those exact words, back in the 22nd Psalm, verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The exact same thing that was prophesied, here it is, being carried right out. Then in Psalms, the 69th chapter and the 21st verse, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, in verse 48, when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he cried, saying, I thirst. And someone ran and dipped a sponge in vinegar and put it on a pole and reached it up there to him. But the prophet had said, way back before this, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. A prophecy concerning Jesus. Then in the 22nd Psalm, verse 1, he says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now this was fulfilled in the 27th chapter of Matthew in verse 46, where it says, about the sixth hour, Jesus lifted up his voice and cried, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was prophesied hundreds of years before that those words would be spoken, and those very same words were spoken over here. A direct fulfillment. Now, some folks think that Jesus just felt forsaken. That he wasn't actually forsaken. God didn't just really forsake him. But that he just felt forsaken. Now, I don't accept that. I believe he was forsaken. I believe that God turned his back on him. Sin was on him now. The sins of the whole world resting on him. And God couldn't have fellowship with his own son with sin on him any more than he can have fellowship with me and sin on me. And when sin fell on him, God had to withdraw. Just turned away. Left him to die like a sinner. And he did die like a sinner. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the 69th Psalm in verse 19, he said, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Let us take a look at him as he stood at the judgment seat. And it said, they planted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, gave him a reed in his hand for a scepter, put a purple robe, a royal robe on him, and bowed before him. Hail, King of the Jews. Mockery. The prophet had said a long time before, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. And here they are, heaping it upon him. Everything happening just exactly like God's word had said it would happen hundreds of years before this time. Then in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 9, Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And we read in the 27th chapter of Matthew, verses 57 through 59, and when Jesus had yielded up the ghost, when he died, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, came and claimed the body of Jesus, took it down and wrapped it in linen, put him in his own tomb, gave him an honorable burial. But the prophet had said 700 years before that his grave would be with the rich in his death. He never filled a pauper's grave. When he was going through life, he had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't own a thing. So far as this world was concerned, even though he owned the whole world, he never utilized any of it. And the Son of Man, he said, hath not where to lay his head. But he never filled a pauper's grave. God saw to it that he had an honorable burial when his time come. And Joseph of Arimathea, one of his disciples, a rich man, came and claimed the body of Jesus and took it and buried it honorably. In the 22nd Psalm in verse 18, he said, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And in John 19, verses 23 and 24, there the soldiers are around him there when he's been crucified and hanging on the cross, and they divided his raiment among them all. And then when they come to his vesture, it was a vesture without seam, a one-piece garment throughout, woven throughout. And they said, we'll not tear it up, we'll not cut it up, we'll just cast lots to see who gets it. But the prophet had said hundreds of years before that would happen. And that they would part his raiment among them and cast lots for his vesture. And in Psalms 34 and 20, said, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now here is one that come right down to the wire, so to speak. A pretty close point right here. They went to Pilate and begged permission to break the bones of the legs of those hanging on the cross and remove their bodies so they wouldn't be hanging up there over the Sabbath, for it was a high Sabbath. The ushering in of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A high Sabbath. They didn't want the bodies hanging on the cross over that Sabbath. Pilate gave his permission, and they went out there to break the legs of those three men hanging out there on the cross. They came to the thief on this side and to break his legs. They bypassed Jesus. He was in the middle. You remember the prophet said that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Crucified like a criminal, an arch criminal between two other criminals, thieves and murderers. And he was the chief one hanging in the middle. They bypassed him and went to the thief on the other side and break his legs. Then they came back to break the legs of Jesus. But the scripture said they marveled that he was already dead. They found him dead and seemed like he had died quicker than any man they'd ever crucified. They didn't expect to find him dead. But he was dead. God had been satisfied with the travail of his soul and took him out of it. They didn't break his legs, but the prophet had said hundreds of years before that not a bone of him would be broken. And God saw to it that not a bone of him was broken, though they went out there expecting to break his legs. They had authority to break his legs. But one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it in his side. Out flowed blood and water. The fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I can't figure anything out of this, only just making sport. The man's already dead. You can't make him any deader. But he just pierced him with a spear. But the Bible had said over in the 12th chapter of Zechariah in verse 10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Jesus had to be pierced. It used to be a mystery to me why that Jesus was turned over to the Gentiles to be executed. I'd carried the idea all the time that the Jews were subject to the Romans and that they had no power to execute a death sentence. But that didn't hold good when it come to Stephen. And I got to thinking about that. Well, I thought, well, they could have handled Jesus the same way and have gotten by with it. As far as the Romans were concerned, they took Stephen out and stoned him, put him to death, and they put other folks to death according to God's word. Saul did that. Then why did they take him and turn him over to the Romans? Well, the way it satisfied my mind was this. The method of the Jews' execution was stoning. But Jesus had to be pierced. There's no piercing in stoning. But the Romans' method of execution was crucifixion. And in that, they pierced his hands and his feet. The psalmist said they pierced his hands and his feet. Nailed him on a cross. God saw to it that he got delivered over into the hands of people that would pierce him. Because the prophecy had gone before, they'll look on him whom they pierced. And the psalmist said of him, they pierced my hands and my feet. With nails in his hands and nails in his feet and a spear in his side, he was pierced. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also who pierced him shall behold him. And all others shall mourn because of him. So on and on. God saw to it that everything that he said would happen did happen. And happened exactly like he said it would happen. And what he said would not happen, it did not happen, even though men had in their minds to do it. And these men that were managing this affair were not men of God's word. They were Roman soldiers. And they didn't have any idea of fulfilling the scriptures. They didn't know what the scripture said. But God saw to it that it was carried out just like his word said it would be carried out. Now folks, we ought to be encouraged, knowing that God has everything under his control. God's in charge. Things happen many times that we are not able to explain. Wouldn't even try to explain. But it's all in the hands of God. My mother used to say when I was a boy growing up at home, she said sometimes we'd get to kind of prying in on some of her affairs, and she didn't want to tell us. We'd go about so far, and she'd say, "Now, children, I know my business better than any child I have. But I settled it." She didn't want to tell us. And God knew his business, and he knows his business today better than any of us do. And let us believe this and believe that God's running things and has things under his control and wait patiently upon God when things are happening that we don't understand. And let God work his works according to his own will and wisdom. They got him in the tomb, but the cold, dark atmosphere of that tomb couldn't keep the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon from blooming forth in all of his fragrance and beauty. The darkness there couldn't keep the bright in the morning star from shining forth in all of its glory. It was not possible that death should hold him. When time had come, 3 days and three nights that Jesus lay in the grave, when time had come, he came forth out of there. Immortal, glorious, power and victory over death. Jesus being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Yet have I sent my king. With all the powers of earth and hell moved against him, God just set him up anyhow. Set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." These heathen that have been doing all this raging and counseling and rebelling and saying they wouldn't have you to rule over them and all that, I'm going to give them to you. Did he? Did he give the heathen to Christ in the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession? Is it not recorded in the 11th chapter of Revelation that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ? God's word said that. I don't interpret that like some folks do, that when Jesus comes back, the millennial sets, that he's going to rule from Jerusalem over the whole world and all the kingdoms will be under him. I don't interpret that text that way. But Jesus died for all men by the grace of God. He tasted death for all men. He gave the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And this commission has been carried out by the people of God, and God has backed up His word. And tonight there are converts to the Christian faith in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In the 7th chapter of Revelation, verse 9, John saw this company. I saw a great multitude which no man could number, of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Folks, tonight, the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. His gospel has reached to the far corners of the earth, and there are converts to the Christian faith among all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And Christ is reigning over them tonight. He says, I'll give them to you, and He got them. God fulfilled this. Set His king right on up, and all nations flowed into His kingdom. Isaiah said in the 2nd chapter of Isaiah in verse 2, He says, in the last day shall the mountain of the Lord's house be established in the tops of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. And they're all there tonight. People of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, they're all there tonight. Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition and has brought people together in Christ and made of the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile includes every nation except the Jew. But He has made both Jew and Gentile one new man in Him, so making peace. He's brought them in from the north and the south and the east and the west. You remember Jesus spoke in His day to the Pharisees, said, what? And if ye shall see them come from the north and the south and the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and you yourself shut out. It has happened. And tonight, Jesus has been handed on a platter, so to speak, through inheritance, the heathen and all the peoples of the world for His inheritance. Now, it didn't say all the people of all the peoples. But among all peoples is His inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see how all triumphant Jesus is? How all overcoming and overruling Jesus is? All these people doing this, raging and imagining vain things, just break them like a potter's vessel. Break them in pieces. Break down all the powers of the opposition. Now the admonition is, be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Folks, let me tell you this. We've been talking in broad, general, big terms. But in conclusion, coming right down to you and me, individually, it's a matter of wisdom for you and me to quit kicking against the pricks keep resisting, quit resisting God, and submit ourselves to Him. Amen. Be wise. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Ye kings, be wise. That's wisdom. The fear of the Lord, God's word says, is the beginning of wisdom. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then more fear of God is more wisdom. It's just wisdom to fear God. And it's wisdom for you and me to quit kicking against the pricks, resisting God, and submit ourselves to the will of God for Him to work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Amen.